And actually, I'm going to start back at verse 43, just to set the context, remind you of the context. Luke chapter 9. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans, to make preparations for him. But the people there did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would especially bless the exposition. We pray that you'll take what's been prepared and make something useful out of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you know when you... It's a dangerous thing to point your finger at somebody. You know why that is, right? Everybody knows that, right? Why? Because you've got four others that are pointing back at you, or three at least. Funny thing happened yesterday. Well, it wasn't really funny, but the way that they had the booths arranged at the fair at Princeton is behind the Rock School there, and a beautiful field, perfect day, and everything was went so well. But they had all the churches together. Except, well, we were kind of, there was an aisle, and we were on one side. Then there were three churches here and one behind them, and right across from me was booths for two big churches. One Baptist and one kind of nothing, but both bigger than us. I could see the interplay between the. I was just kind of observing this, and they obviously knew each other. I mean, we were kind of the outsiders, being from Clay, but those churches were right down the street, and they obviously knew each other and so forth, and greeted each other in a very hearty manner and so forth. But somehow, you could just pick up there was kind of a strain between them, kind of an undercurrent of one-upsmanship. And, you know, when we hear that, we just say, "Oh, that's just terrible. Don't they know we're on the same team? Shouldn't they be rejoicing at one another's successes? Shouldn't they... Oh, wait. Yeah, shouldn't I be doing that?" This is not a new problem. The Apostle Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians. There are divisions among the Christians there in this little fledgling church in Corinth. One says, "I follow Apollos." One follows Cephas, that is Peter. Others say they follow Paul. And the more spiritual ones say, "Oh, I follow Jesus." It was factionalism. Problem goes back farther, even beyond our text, but the one we're looking at this morning is a classic example of this. Here are Jesus' disciples, the 12 that he has chosen out of the community of Israel to be his apostles. And Jesus has just once again made known to them what awaits him in Jerusalem. And you know, the crucifixion, the death, and so forth. And he even mentioned his resurrection. And it's true that it does comment in here that the disciples were kept from understanding this saying. I think that means kind of a deep understanding, because we know that the first time Jesus said this, Peter got it and said, "Lord, never, this could never happen to you." And we had his ears pinned back for that. But regardless of how much they graft here, and Jesus has just said, "Let this sink into your heads." The irony is very amazing, don't you think? Just amazing that here Jesus is on his way to face God's judgment, not judgment of his sins, but ours, and he's going to take the judgment that should have come to us on him. Our judgment is going to be applied to his account. And there's got to be, we've talked about this somewhat a few weeks ago, the pathos of Jesus and the sadness and the fear and the apprehension has got to be kind of down deep inside, just kind of building up. It reaches its crescendo in the Garden of Gethsemane and so forth. But through that all, we see the bravery and courage of Jesus, saying, knowing what's in store for him, and he's on his way to face it no matter what. And what are the disciples doing? They're arguing with one another about which of them is the greatest. They are displaying jealousy and pride among themselves. What's in it for me? That's not fair. I wonder if there was a resentment of Peter, James, and John. I don't read about this anywhere, but you know, they're the privileged ones. They were taken into the room when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. They're the ones that go up on the mountain of transfiguration and so forth. They clearly would at some point in their thought would cross the minds of the other disciples. How come I don't get to do that? Or why don't we? You know, that's not fair. And I should be the greatest. Look what I did last when we went to the village before and I cast out that demon and so forth. Well, in rapid succession, Luke tells us two more instances of this sort of thing. In verse 49, John replied. And it's interesting the use of the word reply there, and that's what it literally means to Jesus explaining about the child and so forth. Is John trying to change the subject? You know, look what we did. You know, this is a good thing. Praise me. Or is he confessing? Oh, gosh, we did it. We did it again, Lord. Either way, it's an illustration of a team spirit, that we as a team are better than the others. And, you know, because first they arguing among themselves, but let a little competition show up, and then they close ranks against the competition, so to speak. You know, this guy that's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John and the others say, hey, he ought not be doing that. He's not one of us. It's kind of like denominations bickering, right? You know, you let we've got lots of difficulties even in the PCA and so forth, but let an Arminian show up, and all of a sudden, instead of doing this way, we're like this, right? We form ranks. So that we see that happen, that they tried to stop this guy from casting out demons. Then to top it off, as they make their way towards Jerusalem, and they're taking the short route, which is straight south through the region known as Samaria, where, to review the history, the Samaritans were in 722 B.C., 700 years before this, the Assyrians came down, carried off the 10 northern tribes into exile, right? And they brought in people from other places. So this is one of the things the Assyrians did to try to consolidate and homogenize their empire, is they would move people around forcibly. Anyway, the Samaritans are descendants of these people who were moved in there, and the remnant of Jews who had survived the exile there. And so the Jews who'd been exiled in Babylon and come back look upon the Samaritans as kind of not really Jewish, kind of half-breeds, if you want to use that sort of language. And so there's hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. And here comes Jesus walking down through Samaria. He comes to a Samaritan village, and he has had success in some of these places. Remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And she was even perplexed that he, a Jew, would speak to her, not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. But anyway, she was brought to faith, and she went and testified to her whole village and so forth. But in this case, in this village, they find out he's going to Jerusalem. People come in and announce, the rabbi, the teacher, Jesus is coming. And the Samaritans are hostile. They don't receive him. There's no welcome for Christ. And so John, with his brother James, known as the Sons of Thunder, John helpfully suggests, Lord, shouldn't we call down fire to consume these people? In other words, shouldn't we kill these people for not receiving you with proper respect? Now, I'd have to agree, it's a scandal that Jesus would not be received everywhere he went. He should have been acclaimed everywhere, especially now that he's on the way to the cross where he will rescue these people, many of them, from their sins. So we see the party spirit displayed here in three ways. First, there's misplaced zeal for Christ. We should kill these people because they aren't accepting the gospel. Zeal for the team. Well, this guy's not one of us. He ought not to be casting out demons. Never mind the people who are being delivered. And then zeal for the individual, arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Look at how Jesus responded. As to calling down the fire, he doesn't give him any explanation. It just says it's a rebuke. Probably a withering look. Like, you know, where did I find you? And just says, no, moron. You know, but as the man casting out demons, Jesus said to John, do not stop him. For the one who's not against you is for you. In other words, Jesus is saying, you need to be aware that I have many servants. You're not unique. The kingdom of heaven will get along quite well without you or with any of us, without any of us, right? We are products of God's grace in terms of delivering and growing the kingdom of God. It's a gracious aspect, work that he's doing in us. Doesn't mean that what we do isn't essential, but it just means that we personally are not. And God can raise up stones for praise if necessary. Then the argument about who is the greatest. And this is where we have the most explanation. We see the cure of all of this. And the problem with these guys, of course, is they're thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to, aren't they? They're displaying a lack of what we call humility. The converse is an overabundance of pride, a sense of entitlement. And, you know, I don't know about you, but, well, I can assume that at some point in your life you've uttered in your heart things like this, Lord, look what I've done for you. Don't I deserve better than this? You know, look at all the Bibles we've given out, all the times we've shared the gospel with people. Lord, it's not fair. We ought to see some conversions, especially since we do it so much better than those people over there. Well, Jesus responded, verse 47. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, and notice he knows the reasoning of our hearts, and he loves us anyway. He took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, there's a parallel passage in Matthew where there's an emphasis, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' words about being like the child. That's who the kingdom of God is made up of, childlike people who display humility and trust. You know, all the good and charming aspects of little children. Now, everybody in here knows that little children sometimes can be not charming and not anything but humble, right? But the idea when they're at their best, you know, they look up to you, they want to be like you, they trust you. Mark and Luke emphasize the welcoming of the child. And still to the same point, you may recall the incident in Jesus' ministry where people were bringing their little children to Jesus to have him lay his hands on them and to bless them. and the disciples were saying, were stopping them. The implication was that Jesus and we are too busy for such as these. And Jesus again rebuked them and said, "You let those little children come to me." And he blessed them. So one reason the disciples might not welcome a child is a puffed up opinion of themselves. Too busy. Too important. Got more important things to think about. And Jesus says, uh-uh. No. You welcome a humble, trusting child. You take time for the unimportant. You do what you're supposed to do and leave the results to me. You put aside your stupid ideas of self-importance. When you do that, you welcome under the unimportant, you're welcoming me. Just like giving someone a cup of cold water or visiting the prisoners or any of those other things that we're called to do, which seem to be like thankless tasks, you're welcoming Christ. And he says, welcoming me is welcoming the one who sent me, namely God the Father. So then he summarizes, and this really speaks to all three of these cases, whether it's in misplaced zeal for the kingdom or for the team or for yourself. Jesus says, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And as I stumbled through the Greek, I noticed these words, which are some words that stick with you. Least is the word that we from where we get micro, and great is the word from which we get mega. And the question is, do you want to be a mega Christian or a micro Christian? We would think we want to be mega Christians. We want to be great Christians, not for our own aggrandizement, but for the glory of Christ. But Jesus says, if you want to be truly a great Christian, you have to be a little Christian. You have to be a micro. You have to be the least. You need to put aside pride. You need to put aside ambition. You need to embrace humility. Remember the Apostle Peter said, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now we know that it still took a while for the disciples to get it. Even the night that Jesus is betrayed, they're still arguing about this. But eventually it sunk in. So if there's hope for them, there's hope for us. And all this, I'm not saying there's not a time when you take a stand for truth and times when you have to separate and even criticize others. Truth is still truth. There was an article in the Aquila Report yesterday, the day before, about a guy named David Robertson. Some of you may have heard of him. He's the incoming moderator of the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland. I think we have a hostile culture. Anyway, I've been outspoken for years about truth and on a lot of subjects. I don't agree with him on everything, but he gave an interview with the BBC, which generated a firestorm of controversy because he was criticizing the church for not having a backbone to stand up to immorality. In particular, he was talking about the nature of Islam. Yeah, that's verboten in the United Kingdom, but he stood up and named names and so forth. And there's a time when you have to do that. The whole existence of our denomination as the Presbyterian Church in America is a testimony to men who are willing to take a stand for truth and practice reverse discipline, Francis Schaeffer called it. But the attitude, and Schaeffer preached to the people starting the PCA, and reminded us to be humble and to separate with tears and to be humbled by God's greatness. The prophet Job was humbled by God's greatness. You're familiar with the story, all the bad things that happened to him, and he finally started to crack a little bit and started to complain about God's injustice and so forth, and God finally spoke to him directly and showed him all of creation, and when it was all said and done, God says, "I put my hand over my mouth because I am not worthy to speak to you." Well, we should be humbled by God's greatness too, but we have more than Job had because we also have the example of God's humility, Christ's humility. Because in this passage is where it says he set his face to Jerusalem. We need to recognize and remember that we are not that important to the progress of the kingdom. We're important, all right, and we have a price upon us which is beyond measure, because Jesus put a price upon us. But that's kind of the where you foster this idea of humility and recognizing that God doesn't owe us anything. Rehearsing the gospel, it's a reminder of what we deserve, but reminding us also of what we get instead of what we deserve. And that's kind of why, and not just kind of, that's why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for us, so that we would be reminded of what our sin cost. Not their sin, not his sin, but our sin. This is what our sin cost, the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And that ought to foster a true humility in us. And it's going to be a struggle which we'll fight with until we get to heaven, because we're still got ego problems, I problems. But here's the solution right here before us. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would deliver us from our sinful hearts. We are indeed, how could we possibly be proud when we think of the ways we've affronted you and offended you? And yet it happens, and we do. And I felt it even this morning, driving past signs of a certain church, Lord, and thinking, Lord, forgive me for all these things, and help us to love one another as we should, to think others better than ourselves, to look out not only for our own interests, but those of others, and particularly, Lord, to advance the cause of the kingdom of Christ by loving you with our whole hearts and loving our neighbors. May that include even the Christians who don't do things quite the way we think they ought to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.